Okay, well, if you are joining us for the first time, we are smack dab in the middle of going through the doctrine of justification in our confession of faith. And even more than that, we are smack dab in the middle of a discussion of the federal vision movement. We discussed at first with the federal vision a brief history of the movement. Then we followed the covenantal developments, particularly starting with John Murray, and then moving on to Norman Shepherd and his followers. And the last time we met, 2 weeks ago, we interacted with some of their arguments for why they reject the covenant of works, okay? If you remember, among other things, we particularly interacted with their argument that the covenant of works should be rejected because they reject the concept of merit altogether. They reject that Adam had to earn anything with God in the garden. And similarly, because Christ is the second Adam, they reject the idea that we should understand the work of Christ in terms of merit, but rather they would also say that he obeyed his Father by faith alone in a way that we do, which is very peculiar and strange. Their reasons for rejecting merit are essentially because they say, according to them, that's merit theology. And what they mean by that is they claim that that's a leftover from the medieval Roman Catholic system of salvation. However, as we saw when we last met, aside from the fact that the Reformers had a place for the concept of merit, okay, the concept of merit, nevertheless, the role that merit played for the Protestants was radically different and, in fact, antithetical completely to the role that merit played in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it's very clear that the Protestant Reformation was nothing less than the rejection of the doctrine of salvation by merit taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, the Reformers weren't seeking to reject everything that was taught by the Roman Catholic Church. They weren't seeking to throw away the entire system, but rather to reform it and bring it back in line with biblical revelation. While it may sound very pious and very Protestant to say, I reject the concept of merit, nevertheless, that is a huge departure from the theology of the Reformation and from the theology of the confessions, of the Protestant confessions. You just can't get away from that. You are rejecting an enormous element of Protestant soteriology. Perhaps most ironically, though not surprisingly, is the fact that while federal visionists claim to reject merit and thereby safeguard the gracious nature of salvation, yet this is actually a subtle theological move which actually reintroduces the concept of human merit back into our salvation only under a different name, namely obedience. I told you that story about two of my professors at Westminster who they were talking to, a federal visionist, and he said, his words were, I believe God will impute perfection to the best of to my works. He will impute perfection to my works. Guess what? That's the medieval concept of merit. That's the medieval soteriology of the Roman Catholic Church. So it sounds nice and Protestant, but it's actually very subtle, and it's a move backwards and not forward. Well, what I want to do today is dive a bit deeper into the particulars, then, of how they articulate the doctrine of justification. We've seen this a little bit, but really, so far up to this point, we've been dealing kind of with the background issues of why they do it. Now we want to see the particulars. the particular issue I want to look at today, kind of two of them, but really how federal visionists have essentially redefined faith and turned it into faithfulness or simply obedience. And that's an enormous, that's subtle, but it's also an enormous departure and actually a move backwards to Roman Catholic soteriology. You will find, brothers and sisters, you will find federal visionists who tell you all the time, I totally affirm justification by grace alone through faith alone, right? They will even say, apart from works, And you kind of go, okay, well, that sounds pretty orthodox. That sounds good, right? The problem is, if you change the definition of the word faith, you change the definition of the phrase justified by faith alone. Also, we'll see they've changed the definition of the word works to mean something it doesn't mean. And so it's very different. Let's first, though, consider what our confession has to say about the nature of saving faith. The nature of saving faith. If you have your confession with you, go ahead and open up to chapter 14. Chapter 14 of saving faith. And look at paragraph 2. Chapter 14, paragraph 2. It says, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. And so is enabled, okay, now pause there, okay? It says it is enabled. What is enabled, or who is enabled? Is it talking about faith there, or is it talking about the Christian? Because it's a long list. It's talking about the Christian. The Christian is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Okay. Now here comes a very, very important doctrinal point, which is crucial. It says, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Okay, so note the principal acts, what faith essentially is and what faith essentially does, is to accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone. Okay? These acts are mentioned here refer to different elements of saving faith. Those three verbs, though, they refer to the trust element of saving faith. The Reformers taught that true saving faith has essentially three elements, okay? Three elements. First is notitia in Latin. In Spanish, the news is noticias, right? You could say you have the news. This is the data of the gospel in one sense. And if you don't have that, you can't believe that which you don't know, right? How will they call upon him of whom they've never heard? So you need that in order to have faith. The second element is assensus, or really understanding. Understanding with your mind. You might have the facts, but not understand them necessarily. We see this with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. In Acts 8, he has the scriptures. He has the data, you can say, but he doesn't understand it. God sends Philip to him, who asks, do you understand what you are reading? And he says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep who is led to the slaughter and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the script, and beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. So you see, there's having the facts, but then comprehending them, understanding the message of salvation. The third and last element, though, is the most important element. It's called fiducia, okay? Trust is what it means. This element, the Reformers called the essence of faith. This is what the confession says the principal acts are, okay? You need knowledge and understanding to have faith, but those things don't necessarily, that's not the heart of faith. faith at the end of the day is trust and resting upon Christ. When our confession says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone, they're talking about this third element. Well, that's the nature of faith, okay? We want now to discuss the role that faith plays in justification. Namely, it is the instrument of our justification, the instrument. When we say we are justified by faith alone, we are saying something actually very specific, that faith is the alone instrument, okay? As we'll see, there might be other things that led to our justification, but it's faith alone that serves as the instrument of our justification. What do we mean by instrument? By instrument, we mean that faith alone is the means by which we grab hold of Christ's righteousness. We do not grab hold of his righteousness by our works or anything in us, but by faith alone. The analogy I like to think of is the Reformers called faith a manus accipiens, a hand that accepts. And the way I like to think of it is faith is an empty hand which brings nothing and grabs hold of Christ for everything. But if you try to come to Christ with something in your hand, with your good works, you can't grab hold of Christ because your hand is already full, okay? So faith, in this sense, is the alone instrument. Notice also, faith is what they call extraspective. Extraspective. It looks outside of itself, namely to Christ. It casts itself upon Christ. Although faith is an act, right? It's an act. It's not a work. And in this sense, we can say faith really is the turning away from ourselves and our own works and looking to Christ's works alone and trusting them in that sense. It's the turning away from anything and everything we have and looking solely to Christ, okay? If you have your confession, look at chapter 11 on justification in paragraph 2. It talks about the instrumental role of faith. Chapter 11, paragraph 2. Says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Okay? So notice that the confession even more carefully defines what it means by the term alone. It is the alone instrument. When we say we are justified by faith alone, we are only talking about faith as an instrument. We do not mean that faith is alone in the sense that it's unaccompanied by other graces and work of the Spirit. Okay? It is. In that sense, the Reformers, it sounds like double talk, but they'll say we're justified by faith alone, by a faith that is not alone, okay? What they mean by that is that someone who has true saving faith, who has been born again, will also have good works. There will be fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life. And in fact, if you have a faith that is alone in that sense, that's not a saving faith, that's a dead faith, okay? The confession says elsewhere, it calls these fruits as the evidences. The fruits and evidences of saving faith, and they flow forth from justification. However, none of those accompanying graces or fruits play an instrumental role, and that's very important. It's still only faith that is the alone instrument, okay? If I could give you an example, let me say that you're trying to get into your house, okay? And you're carrying a whole bunch of things with you at that time. Let's say you're carrying a bag of groceries. In this hand, you have your wallet and your cell phone. In this hand, you also have a baby. And then next to you are the other kids who are, like, just driving you insane, okay? And then you have your keys, okay? Now, you have many other things with you besides your keys, but only the key will open the door to get you in, okay? That's true of the Christian who's been born again. There are many things happening within them that's the fruit and work of the Holy Spirit, but it's only faith which is the instrument of justification. Okay? That role belongs alone to faith. Now, let's see. Oh, let me clarify this. The reformers were even more careful to define what they meant by the phrase that we are justified by faith alone. Technically speaking, although faith is the instrument of justification, it is not faith that justifies us. Okay? Does that make sense? We're justified by faith, but it's not faith that justifies us. What do we mean by that? It's merely the instrument. Let me read from the Belgic Confession of our Dutch Reformed brothers and sisters. In Article 22, it says, "To speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he hath done for us in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which, when they become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins." Okay? So it's really Christ and his righteousness that justifies us. And yet, faith is the instrument that grabs hold of that. Okay? Because you can have faith, but if it's not faith in Christ alone, or if Christ had never died, you would not be justified. Faith is merely the instrument which grabs hold of Christ's righteousness. If you want to think of it this way. Let's say you were drowning in water, okay? And someone were to dive in and swim out to you, okay? And reach down and pull you out. Would you say that it was your hand grabbing hold of them which saved you? Well, no. Ultimately, it was that person saving you. And yet, your hand was the way by which you grabbed hold of them and they pulled you out. That's how we can speak of faith. We're justified by faith alone, but it's really Christ who justifies us. Faith is just how we grab hold of Christ, okay? Well, if that is the orthodox position, namely that saving faith is most essentially trust, and that by this faith in its instrumental role, the sinful soul grabs hold of Christ, how does the federal vision differ on these things? First, it should be noted that here you really see the influence of Norman Shepherd. He tends to blur faith with faithfulness or faith with obedience. Also, he redefines works as well, okay? When federal visionists say we're not saved by works, any of our works, they mean something very specific. They mean I am not saved by works that were unaided by the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what they would say is the problem with the works of the Judaizers, is those works are not Spirit-led works in that sense. It's a very strict meaning of works, whereas for Paul, any kind of work, whether Spirit-wrought or in our own strength, none of those can justify you. Okay, so it's very, they change that a little bit. Okay, so Shepherd and others have blurred the definition of faith. I want to read the OPC report on justification. It gives a good analysis. I think it's a fair analysis of what Shepherd says. It says, "The relationship between faith and works is a recurring ambiguity throughout Shepherd's writings." So it's kind of vague, they're saying. "At times, he appears to uphold a distinction between them, yet at other times, he appears to make acts of obedience simply a part of what faith itself is, encompassed under the category of faithfulness." Now, you'll notice, when I told you the three elements of saving faith, none of those were obedience, okay? But for Shepherd, he tends to incorporate that into the nature of faith itself. The report continues, "He is ambiguous in his repeated use of the phrase, a living, active, obedient faith, and variations of this phrase." That right there, if you're reading someone and they use that phrase kind of repeatedly, That's hearkening back to Norman Shepherd. Because what that was, the way I like to describe that, is that phrase, because none of us would disagree with having a living, active, and obedient faith, but for Norman Shepherd, that was a Trojan horse by which he put obedience into the very nature of faith. Okay? There is a Festschrift. Who knows what a Festschrift is? A Festschrift, okay? A Festschrift is it's German. It means a celebratory writing, okay? And you'll find Festschrifts written to either celebrate someone's academic works or maybe their theology and how people are indebted to them, okay? There's a Festschrift written. It's edited by two guys named Andrew Sandlin and John Barak, entitled Obedient Faith, a Festschrift for Norman Shepherd. So right there, Obedient Faith, if you're familiar with Shepherd, you're like, okay, I can probably guess where this book is going to go in some ways. The OPC report continues, for example, Shepherd writes, faith looks away from personal merit to the promises of God. Well, that sounds good, right? But then he continues, repentance and obedience flow from faith as the fullness of faith. This is faithfulness, and faithfulness is perseverance in faith. A living, active, and abiding faith is the way in which the believer enters into eternal life. So notice it said obedience is the fullness of faith. The report comments, the use of fullness here is unclear at best. It easily suggests, which the context does not exclude, that just as it looks away to God's promises, faith lacks integrity or wholeness or is incomplete unless it includes, in addition, repentance and obedience. Okay? So you'll find Shepherd and others talking that way very similarly, that obedience and repentance is what makes faith faith. Now, we would say, where there is faith, there will always be obedience and repentance. But that's not to make faith obedience and repentance. It's very subtle, but that's where Shepherd goes with this. Okay? It continues. Our concern here is not to isolate faith from repentance and good works. Rather, we are concerned not to obscure the extrospective, the outward-looking, fiducial, or trust nature of faith. Never alone that justifies. Similarly ambiguous is his statement, gospel proclamation calls us to a living faith that is a penitent and obedient faith. This leaves the impression in its immediate context that repentance and obedience are what make faith living. Undeniably, faith without works is dead, James 2:26. But from that and other biblical passages, it does not flow that works give life to faith or constitute the vitality of faith. When our confession, and ours does this as well, details what saving faith does in distinction from its principal acts of accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, it hardly means to say that the vitality of these principles, of these principal acts, resides in the manifold obedience done by this faith. So there's a difference then that we distinguish between what faith is and what faith does. Because there's portions of Scripture which Paul says, faith working through love. But faith is not in its nature working through love, though that's what it does. What it is most essentially is trust and extrospective, looking to Christ alone. For Shepherd, however, it seems that faith is blurred into obedience. He seems to argue, based on James 2, and next time I'm with you, we're going to do a very thorough look at James 2, because it's very important for this whole conversation. In many ways, you might say that Shepherd was led to his new views by his interpretation of James 2, okay? But for now, that's how they interpret faith. Faith is blurred into obedience. Let's talk now about the role of faith, the role that faith plays in justification for the federal vision. It was particularly this issue that got Shepherd into trouble in the first place. The board of Westminster Philadelphia, after they terminated his professorship, wrote a document called The Reason and Specifications Supporting the Action of the Board of Trustees in Removing Professor Shepherd. And in this document, they give a bit of a history of how the controversy unfolded. They write, "The long controversy regarding the views and teaching of Mr. Shepherd began in the spring of 1975. The Presbytery of Ohio of the OPC delayed the licensure." So licensure, we don't... Licensure is kind of like a gifted brother. You're licensed to preach in the OPC, but you're not necessarily ordained. And it's often for guys that are like maybe like an intern. You have to be licensed first. So it says this presbytery delayed someone's licensure. The licensure of Mr. David Cummings, because of his unsatisfactory answers regarding the relation of good works to justification. Mr. Cummings believed that he was presenting the doctrine he had been taught in Mr. Shepherd's class in the fall of 1974. He alleges that Mr. Shepherd taught that if justification presupposes repentance, it presupposes good works. Listen to this. Justification is related to good works as justification is related to faith. Let me explain that. Let me say that one more time. Justification is related to good works as justification is related to faith. How is justification related to faith? Faith is the instrument of justification. But guess what? He just made good works the instrument of justification as well. At that time, Mr. Shepherd in his class lectures outlined his reasoning as followed. Justification presupposes faith. Faith is not the ground of justification. Faith is the instrument of justification. Ergo, justification presupposes good works. Good works are not the ground of justification. Good works are the instrument of justification. Okay? It continues. In an informal meeting of the faculty on April 14, 1975, Mr. Shepherd questioned making justification by faith alone a touchstone of orthodoxy, since, as he argued, what can be said of faith can also be said of good works. Neither can be the ground of justification, both can be the instrument. So notice, and you'll see this in other federal visionists and others who I think are influenced by Shepherd, we'll see this at the end. They think that by saying, hey, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying faith is the ground of our justification. That belongs to the work of Christ alone, right? I'm merely changing what can be the instrument of justification. The problem with that is if you change what the instrument of justification is, you also change the ground. Does that make sense? If the only instrument is faith and the ground is Jesus Christ, then by faith you grab hold of Christ. If one of the other instruments is your good works, you're still grabbing hold of yourself while also supposedly grabbing hold of Christ. You've just changed the ground of justification, though Shepherd and others will say, no, look, I'm not saying faith, I'm not saying good works are the ground of justification, just the instrument. But that's a departure from orthodoxy, okay? In 1976, after coming under hot water, Shepherd delivered a paper to the faculty of Westminster Philly in which he wrote, "Faith coupled with obedience to Christ is what is called for in order to salvation and therefore in order to justification. Thus, faith and new obedience are in order to justification and salvation." Now, he says the phrase "in order." The faith and good works are in order to justification. What does he mean by that? It means that he taught that faith and obedience or works are both the instrument of justification. And we'll see why. We'll see how that goes. Again, I think he'd clarify, look, I'm not saying it's the ground, but it also doesn't matter because you've just, by changing the instrument, have changed the ground, okay? So this kind of argument is adopted elsewhere. Well, they'll say, I'm not changing the ground, just the instrumentality. For example, in that book I told you about, Obedient Faith, by those two gentlemen, Andrew Sandlin and John Barak, I had a quote somewhere here. What did I do with that? Okay, Andrew Sandlin writes, "Eternal life, even in the pre-fall period, was of grace and not of merit. Faith and obedience were means of gaining eternal life, but not the ground. The ground of eternal life in the prelapsarian era is the grace of God. What is its instrument and means? I believe that they are really no different than in the subsequent eras. Faith in the Lord accompanied by obedience, and in fact, a faith that is itself an act of obedience. So notice, again, he does the same move as Shepherd. It's not the ground. I'm just saying it's an instrumental role, okay? Now, again, we would not deny that true saving faith is an obedient faith, but it's not obedience that makes faith faith, okay? So you'll hear that, and if someone says, look, I'm not saying the ground, you're like, Norman Shepherd. That just, it's very much a shepherdian thing, okay? Now let's think through a moment about Shepherd's reasoning that since justification presupposes faith, and faith presupposes good works, then therefore, according to him, we may legitimately call our works as well as our faith the instruments of our justification. Who can tell me what's wrong with that? Yes, let me read it. Justification presupposes faith. In other words, you can't be justified if you don't have faith. I'd say that's true. Faith presupposes good works. The faith which justifies alone is never itself alone. Therefore, we may legitimately call our works as well as our faith the instruments of justification. Jason? Well, when he says presupposes, I don't know that he necessarily means good works come before faith. I think what he's saying is if you have faith, you also have good works, which I think we would agree with because James says if you have no good works, no fruit of the Spirit, that's not a saving faith, right? I think that's what he means. He may mean something else. His argument is essentially this, and we'll see the flaw in it. If you can presuppose something of justification, then you can call that thing an instrument of justification. That's where he goes wrong. The problem with that is that many things can be presupposed or implied of justification, but that does not make them an instrument of justification. In other words, just because something can be presupposed of justification, it doesn't mean the nature between justification and that thing, that the relationship of that is one of instrumentality, okay? This is demonstrable from Shepherd's own writings. For example, he acknowledges that there is a difference between the instrument of our justification and the ground of our justification, the obedience of Christ. Don't you have to presuppose the obedience of Christ, though, of justification as well? Can you be justified apart from the obedience of Christ? No. Well, guess what? It's a presupposition. But why didn't Shepherd make it an instrument? Well, because he's not consistent. But he's basically saying, well, if you can presuppose something, it becomes an instrument, right? Which is simply not true. There are a great many things which may be presupposed or may be causes of justification, but none of those are our instruments. Think with me for a second. let me see here. Can you be justified apart from God's decree in election? No. You must presuppose the decree of justification. Is God's decree of election the instrument of justification? No. You could say it's a cause. That's fine. It's a cause, right? What about regeneration? Doesn't justification presuppose you have faith, which presupposes regeneration? Is regeneration an instrument of justification? No, not at all. So again, just because something can be presupposed or implied does not mean it becomes an instrument. But Shepherd, that's his argument, right? Even though he's inconsistent because he distinguishes between the ground and the instrument of justification. However, the scriptures are clear. We are justified by faith alone. If you were to ask Paul, what is the instrument of justification? It's faith. It's all throughout Scripture. The instrument is faith. That's why we accord faith the role of instrumentality and nothing else. Now, there are other causes, right? But not an instrumental cause. In fact, the Reformers used to outline all these different kinds of causes in kind of an Aristotelian fashion. For example, John Calvin and other Reformers did this too, but you'll find just kind of like a different variation in their lists. John Calvin has multiple causes of our justification, but only one instrumental cause, faith. For Calvin, the final cause of our justification is the glory of divine justice and goodness, meaning one of the reasons why God justified us was to magnify his mercy and grace. That can be said to be a cause, right? The efficient cause was the mercy of God. The material cause, or what we would call the ground of justification, is Christ and his blood. But the instrumental cause is faith alone. All of these are causes. Only one is instrumental. Or listen to Elias Keach, the son of the famous Particular Baptist Benjamin Keach, who was converted by his own hypocritical preaching. I'll take 10 seconds for this story. He fled England to get away from his preacher father, and he came to New England wearing a minister's robe that he got from his father, and people found out he was Benjamin Keach's son, and they're like, oh, will you come preach to us? He was totally unregenerate. And he started preaching, and he loved, like just in his vanity, he loved the celebrity that he was getting. And as he was preaching, God convicted him of his incredible vanity, and he broke down, and the Lord led him to salvation that way. So that's Elias Keach. But listen to what he says, okay? Slightly different categories. The first cause of justification is the undeserved grace and favor of God. The meritorious cause is the redemption and reconciliation purchased by Christ. The instrumental cause is faith. And the final cause is the glory of God. Okay? However, as Shepherd argues, if something can be a cause in some sense, therefore you can argue it has instrumentality, which is just not true. At this point, I imagine Shepherd would say, but James 2:26, okay? And we're going to look at that next week, or next time I'm with you, because I want to go through it more thoroughly, but that's where they would go with that. What I want to do with the time we have left, man, I need to go quickly, is I want to interact a little bit with Doug Wilson. Some of you guys have asked me about him. I think you'll find a spectrum of opinion about Wilson in some ways, and particularly how he is related to the federal vision, okay? My opinion, I'm going to give you my opinion pastorally about Doug Wilson, but first I'll say I think he uses the same terms we do, but that he means something by them. It may be he is unclear. I'm not entirely convinced of that, okay? The more I read Wilson, the more I'm kind of convinced that's the case. You don't have to totally agree with me on that sense. You can think maybe he's just unclear. He could speak more clearly, but that's, pastorally, that's what I say to you. Now, again, Wilson uses very orthodox language at times. For example, he was kind of interviewed and grilled by his own group of elders at his church. To the question, what is justification? His answer was, the justification of an individual, now by there he's referring to distinguishing individual justification as compared to corporate justification, but we'll let him slide on that for now, okay? The justification of an individual occurs when God imputes to that individual the complete obedience of Jesus Christ. This imputation reckons to a sinful and imperfect individual all the perfections of Jesus Christ. The ground of this imputation is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, both active and passive, and the instrument of receiving it is faith alone, a gift of God to the individual, given so that no one can boast. That seems to be like everything I just said, as opposed to federal visionists, right? However, when you dig a little bit deeper, I think you see a lot of hints of Norman Shepherd in Wilson. For example, when examined, he was asked what he meant by the term infused righteousness. Now, if you guys remember, when I talked about regeneration, I said You can also call it infused righteousness, as long as you don't mean it in the Catholic sense. And apparently, Wilson was using it in that term. And so they asked him, what do you mean by infused righteousness? His answer was, the question said, when speaking of regeneration, you use the phrase infused righteousness. This is not customary regeneration phraseology, though it seems legitimate. What do you mean by the expression infused righteousness, and how does that relate to justification? Does God justify because in regeneration a new heart has been given to us and we have been changed? Does the infused righteousness have anything to do with the judicial declaration of righteousness that constitutes justification? Okay? Wilson says, my use of infused righteousness as descriptive of regeneration was a deliberate tweaking of some who ignore the implication of traditional categories. What he means by that, we'll see at the end, but he's going, I think, along the lines of Norman Shepherd. He continues, regeneration is certainly not imputed righteousness, and it certainly is an internal change of the sinner's heart. But this highlights a problem with the way many among the Reformed have understood all this. I would go, no, I don't think that highlights a problem at all. But he says, our faith is imperfect, even though it is genuine and God-given. This means that God can use the imperfect instrument of faith to enable us to receive the perfect gift of Christ's righteousness. Where is he going with this? Now, no Reformed person has ever taught that our faith is perfect this side of the Mississippi, so to speak, okay? So where is he going with this? He continues, and I think it becomes clear. The new heart is not the ground of justification any more than faith was, which we have to understand as the instrument of justification. Instead of saying faith is the instrument, not ground of justification, we may now say the regenerate heart believing is the instrument, not ground of justification. So did you notice that? Very similar to Shepherd, he adds another instrument to justification, but he is kind of going over the top to say, but it's not a ground. I'm not saying this is a ground, okay? But we could also say the regenerate heart believing is an instrument of justification. He continues. Wait, no, hold on. Wait, where did I go? Oh, okay. I think his purpose of that, because it's slightly different from what Shepherd says. Shepherd makes works another instrument. Wilson makes a regenerate heart another instrument, which kind of sounds a little bit better in some sense, but I think he's getting at the obedience element, which he would argue makes faith faith. For example, he writes, it is indisputable that works is the animating principle of faith. That's very similar to Shepherd. He argues with the OPC report on justification, okay? The OPC report on justification says, including works by use of the terms faithfulness, obedience in the very definition of faith is out of accord with Scripture. Wilson responds, no. To include faithfulness in the very nature of living faith is not to intrude works. Faithful faith justifies, faithless faith does not. I would say, no. Faithful living faith justifies, but faithfulness is not faith. Does that make sense? You can see very similar language to Shepherd there. I want to finish out the quote, that quote that I began where he talks about the regenerate heart, because I think we see he's thinking along the same lines as Shepherd. He says, the reason it tweaks us, now he says, what I'm saying tweaks people, saying another instrument. He's saying that tweaks people, right? The reason it tweaks us is we are accustomed to give pride of place to imputed righteousness, all the while not recognizing that in the traditional Ordo Salutis, the pride of place actually goes to a type of infused righteousness, regeneration. Now, is that true? What he just said there has an air of truth, but it's actually not true at all, okay? What he essentially is saying is the reason why we have a problem saying regeneration is an instrument of justification is because we've stressed imputed righteousness so far that we forgot the traditional Ordo Salutis begins with regeneration. Is that true? No. I don't think any Reformed theologian has forgot that the Ordo Salutis starts with effectual calling and regeneration. What they have done is not made it an instrument of justification. But again, what's he essentially doing? Presupposing something of justification and making a cause an instrument, right? Because regeneration goes first, it can be presupposed of justification, therefore it's an instrument. And I think that's very similar to Shepherd. He concludes, there's nothing new here. I'm saying nothing that cannot be derived by good and necessary consequences from the traditional ordo. That's just flat out false, and it is something new. If you've just made a second instrument to justification and you don't think that's new, I don't think you've read the Reformers at all. I don't know how you come to that. My opinion on Wilson, I am wary of him. I feel like he's gaslighting me when I listen to him and read him, okay? And I'll give you an example. He may just be confused and unclear. That may be the case. I don't know. I can't see into his heart. But I feel like, I don't know, he's pretty smart. So let me give you an example. He was accused of denying the covenant of works, and he says, I affirm the covenant of works, guys. I totally affirm it. I just think it's gracious. Like, well, that means you deny the covenant of works. I just deny that Adam would have merited eternal life had he kept the covenant. That is the covenant of works. I'm sorry, you don't affirm it. You may say you affirm the language, even though you don't like the language you say. So because of that, that's my pastoral exhortation to you. I don't think everything Wilson says is evil or wrong, right? But I just have red lights going off in my head. And he says things and I kind of go, whoa, that sounds a lot like Norman Shepherd. And I think we can all agree Norman Shepherd was heterodox and way off of his rocker. Hopefully I'm wrong. Hopefully he'll clarify these things, right? Maybe some people will push him and challenge him and he'll get a chance to clarify, and that would be great, okay? That's it for today. Any other questions? Yeah. I think there's other reasons, but then I think with some men, and I'm putting Shepherd in this category, some men are just angels. They come to you as angels of light, but they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. And I think it's very hard because you meet some people who you're like, I can't believe this person is directly lying to me. For example, with Arminius, Arminius affirmed totally that he affirmed the Belgic Confession. And he's like, guys, I'm not saying anything different from what you guys are saying. And he would even be interviewed by other professors, and they're like, okay, he's Orthodox, right? However, a year after he died, his followers and successors published their remonstrance, which was like, this is radically different from the Belgic Confession. And they're saying, we got this from Arminius. The question is, did he change in the last 30 seconds of his lifetime and say all the difference of his views, or was he just being a troublemaker and dishonest? And that's what I would say about Shepherd. Why he does it, there could be a lot of reasons, but at the end of the day, unfortunately, that just happens. There will always be challenge. There will be more shepherds. There will be shepherds until the end of this age who will always try to undo the gospel of grace. And so that's kind of an answer, I guess. So, anything else? Okay. Thank you very much. I will see you guys in 10 minutes.